Let's tonight take our word and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we covered all through the building of the temple and all the different articles and furnishings that went into the temple last week. And so now, of course, as the temple is there complete standing, it's time now. Grand opening time. There's an article in a newspaper a while back, a grand opening of another sort. It was an advertisement to invite people out to the grand opening of a new superstore. And the article said, "Come to the grand opening of our new superstore, unequaled in size, unmatched in variety, and unrivaled in convenience." They meant to say inconvenience, but wrote unrivaled inconvenience. Don't know how that grand opening went. But things are going to go much smoother tonight. And what we see is the grand opening of the temple, in a sense. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1 with me here. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark." So here we see now Solomon coming together with all the various men and the priests of Israel. It's an important time in Israel's calendar, as not only is it the grand opening, in a sense, the dedication of the temple, but it's also the feast in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month, which was around September, October, that this feast would take place, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll talk a bit more about that here. But really what was missing that we saw in chapter 7, as they went through the building of the temple, the measurements, all the size of the things that were going into it, the one thing that we were missing was the Ark of the Covenant. And really probably the most important part of the tabernacle and the most important part for the temple as well. Now it says there in verse 2 that all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon. All the men. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is where we read the census that David was taking to number all the people of Israel. Remember that was something that was not to be done, and God had to kind of, come down on David and rebuke him in a sense for doing that. But nevertheless, as they numbered the people, we began to get somewhat of an idea of how many men there were. And in 2 Samuel 24, it was only really counting those men who were valiant and able to, hold the sword, those people that were able and fit and ready to go into battle. Not including then those that were maybe of an older, state and age where they weren't ready to battle, or those that were too young and inexperienced to go in battle. But nevertheless, as they numbered all the people in the northern tribes and then those in Judah, came up with about 1.3 million people. Men that were ready and able and equipped to fight. And so here now we see that all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon. So as they're there at the temple, ready to bring in the ark to the temple and dedicate the temple to the Lord, you've got a surrounding congregation of more than a million people. I mean, it's quite a scene that's taking place here at this time. And no doubt an important date and time in Israel's history. The temple being complete, dedicated to the Lord. So surrounded by million plus people. And they were all coming together as well, again, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which Solomon coincided now with the dedication of the temple. It's interesting because 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, says that the temple was completed in the eighth month. But here now we see the dedication taking place when? The seventh month. So in other words, most likely, the dedication was coming 11 months after the actual completion of the temple, perhaps waiting for this time, this Feast of Tabernacles, an important time where Israel would be remembering how God preserved and protected and provided for the nation of Israel as they were led out of Egypt and traveled through the wilderness. And as they would travel through the wilderness, they would have the tabernacle that they would set up wherever they would stop. And they would have all the different furnishings for the tabernacle. They would have the brazen altar. They would have the table of bread and the lampstands and the altar of incense. They'd have the Ark of Covenant. They'd have all the different articles for the tabernacle. Whenever they would get up to move on to the next spot, they'd have to pack everything up and move it on. And so Solomon is, in a sense, recalling and remembering and reflecting on those days when God was certainly so good to provide and protect and just care for all of the nation of Israel. But now again, remembering, here now is a time where we're being established, in a sense. We have a permanent dwelling place. And we're so thankful that we have a temple, a house that God can come and dwell in, where we can meet with God, where we're no longer having to continue moving about from place to place. So the dedication of the temple was coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles. And very much likely, Solomon purposely doing that. Now, there may have been other reasons as well, as Adam Clark, the commentator, writes. He says, it's already been observed that Solomon deferred the dedication of the temple to the following year after it was finished, because the year, according to Archbishop Usher, was a jubilee. So again, it could have been other reasons that they had to hold off on the dedication of the temple until this time, 11 months further after the completion of the temple. So look at verse 3. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Now, as I said already, the ark was really the most important piece of the tabernacle, and of course for the temple as well. It was what linked the temple to the tabernacle. It was the only original furnishing and article that was in the tabernacle that was also in the temple. You'll recall last week that for the temple, all the table of showbread and the lampstands, they built all new ones. The brazen altar was a new one. They had the molten sea, the laver where the priests would come and wash themselves. That was totally new. Everything was new and built, for the most part, differently, new dimensions, except the Ark of the Covenant remained the same. It was the only link that the temple had to the previous tabernacle. It was an important article. And the Ark also, of course, represented the presence of God and His holy throne. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark was to sit, was really a picture of heaven with the cherubim there surrounding the ark. You remember those 15 feet high cherubims with a wingspan of 15 feet. The one cherubim that sat in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. The one wing would touch the one wall of the Holy of Holies. It would stretch out 15 feet, touch the other wing of the other cherubim, and that other wing of the cherubim would touch the wall. So it completely surrounded the Holy of Holies. And so when the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, they'd walk in and suddenly be confronted with these huge cherubim looking down at them. The Ark of Covenant there, right underneath the cherubim, and be again reminded of God's holy throne. It's the scene that we see in heaven. Flip over to Revelation chapter 4 with me. And let's look at verse 6. And remember, John, as he's taken up into heaven, he says there, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And we linked that again to the cherubim last week as we looked through, and we remembered Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel chapter 10. These are the cherubim there. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature like had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, again representing the Gospels, as each Gospel writer identifies Jesus in a different way. If you weren't here last week, listen to it on the internet, and you'll get that message there. But the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come." That's the sight there around the throne in heaven, as John shares that you know, understanding that he got as he's taken up into the heavens. And so as the high priest would come in the Holy of Holies, there's the ark representing the presence of God, the cherubim there around it, really picturing that scene in heaven as well. Now, let's look at verse 4 there. It says, "Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now you remember when David had gone and captured Jerusalem and made his home there in Jerusalem. He was sitting there and he desired to have the Ark of God come up into Jerusalem with him. Previously, the tabernacle had been set up and was established there in Gibeon, not too far away from Jerusalem. But that's where the tabernacle had remained. But David desired to have the Ark brought into Jerusalem. And he went and made a new tent for the Ark to fit in. But remember that story when they were designing to bring the tabernacle up. They thought, well, let's make ourselves a cart and we can pull it on the cart. That'll be much easier than having to carry that thing. Those guys back in the days of Egypt, the wilderness wandering, boy, they would have liked to have had us around. It would have been a lot easier for them building on a cart. And so they began to carry it on a cart, and as they're traveling along, it began to rock and get a little tippy. And Uzzah, who was there, reached out his hand to steady the cart and the ark. It wasn't to be touched in that way. It wasn't to be carried in that way. And Uzzah was struck dead. And so they just stopped right there. Forget it. We're not going to go any further until we find out the proper way to take this ark up. And so David consulted with others and again, by looking into the word, remembered how it was to be done. Only the priests were to carry the ark. And it was to be carried by poles. The ark would have those rings, those hoops on the side of it where there were to be these poles stuck through. And so the priests were to carry it on the poles. And there would be nobody that was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. So we see Solomon here now, most likely learning a good lesson from his father, how not to do it. And so he has the priest carrying it up. And so they go and take the Ark from Jerusalem. But then it says also in verse 4, they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle and meeting, and all the holy furnishings. So again, most likely there were two tabernacles at this point. The tent in Jerusalem that housed the Ark, and then the tabernacle that remained in Gibeon, along with a lot of the other furnishings of the tabernacle. And so all those were brought up now, and they were to remain there around the temple area. Perhaps some of it put in some of the storage areas that we saw was all around the temple there. And then in verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Wow. Imagine that. And again, just as when David, the second time, remembering how to do it, they would bring the ark up into Jerusalem. But remember, they would go and sacrifice oxen and fatted sheep every six paces. So they'd be walking, taking a few steps, stop, let's sacrifice. They'd go on a little bit further. I mean, that was a long walk, I'm sure, to Jerusalem, having to stop every six paces and sacrifice oxen and fatted sheep. But yet here, once again, they're doing the exact same thing. They were, and it says that they were too numerous to count. They were sacrificing so much. And again, it was simply Solomon's desire to keep this very holy and to keep it hallowed in a sense, reverenced there before the ark. They didn't want to just take this lightly. They didn't want to just kind of assume, I'll just carry the ark up, put it in the temple, God will be happy with us, we're doing his work after all. No, they were very reverenced in what they were doing. They realized that this was the very symbol of God's presence. We're not going to take this lightly or take it for granted. In fact, we're going to just be sacrificing to the Lord every little bit along the way here to show that reverence and revere that we have towards that. And so here again, just we're seeing this extravagant sacrifice before the Lord. We're going to see it at the end of this chapter as well. And I think how wonderful it is when we just come and we pour out to the Lord, just that extravagant kind of sacrifice. I remember Mary there in John chapter 12. As Jesus is, you know, a few days away from being led to the cross, and he's visiting, you know, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha there in Bethany. And Mary comes with this expensive spikenard, this perfume that was worth a year's wages. And she, seeing the need just to anoint Jesus, pours that out upon Jesus and anoints him in that. In a sense, almost symbolic of preparing him for his burial, as that was what they would do. And the disciples kind of sat there, some of them, Judas especially, kind of sat there and was like, oh, Mary, what are you doing? We could have used that money and given it to the poor. You know, Judas, the keeper of the money bag, right? You know, yeah, right, Judas. Sure you're going to give that to the poor, right? You know, there's Judas riding up in a new chariot next week after he takes that. But you see, Judas was really kind of rebuking her and coming down on her. You know, there might be some of you that experience that when we're stepping out in faith and really giving our all to the Lord. You know, God's going to bless you for that. And we can never outgive God. God will bless the person that says, Lord, I just want to give entirely of my life to you. And it might be through possessions. It might be that sacrifice of time, that sacrifice of talent, just that area of your life that you're surrendering over to the Lord. But God is pleased with that. And he said of Mary, when the disciples were kind of coming down her, he said, you know, this act will be spoken of wherever the gospel is preached because of what she's done. I mean, God was pleased with what Mary did there. Jesus was blessed by that. And Mary would be a real blessing as well. Or Mary would be blessed by her act and what she did there. And so let's be those that are ready and willing just to, you know, give our all to the Lord and in sweet sacrifice before him. He's pleased by it, and you will be blessed through it. So the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So again, we see that it's the priests that are doing all the work here, as only they were the ones that could do it. And they brought it into, it says, the inner sanctuary, which was the Holy of Holies. So as you'd walk into the temple, you would come into the holy place where the table of showbread, the lampstands were, and the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies that was separated by that curtain there. And as they brought the ark in, they placed it there in the Holy of Holies. And it says in verse 8 that the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. And then it says in verse 9 that nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, at this point here, as the ark is brought in the temple, it's only consisting of the two tablets of stone, which was the Ten Commandments, you know, penned by the hand of God there upon the stones, given to Moses there at Mount Sinai, put in the ark there at Horeb. Now, what's interesting is that that wasn't always the case. The Ark of the Covenant had previously held the golden bowl of manna as well as Aaron's rod that had budded miraculously. And yet those aren't there any longer. They're not mentioned at all. Now, what happened to those things? It's very possible that when the Philistines had taken the Ark, you know, they had captured the Ark there at the beginning in 1 Samuel. And so it's very possible as the Philistines captured the ark, they kind of looked in and thought, whoa, awesome. You know, a bowl, a golden bowl with this manna, that is awesome. This rod that's dried up but yet has these buds sticking out of it, that's amazing. That's interesting. That's miraculous. Two stones, who wants those things, you know, and left them in there but yet took out the other two. It's very possible the Philistines were the ones that took out the manna and the rod of Aaron and left the two stones in there. And so they're not there any longer. But either way, we know this, that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I believe that the Lord, you know, purposely allowed those other things to be taken, and yet just for the two tablets of stone consisting of the law, the word of God, to be kept within the ark. It's the word that counts, guys. That's the difference there. You know, and we can be those that get focused on and caught up in signs and wonders. Oh, look at what's happening over there. Oh, look at what God has done here. Oh, it's just the miraculous. It's wonderful. And we can get caught up in all those things, you know. I've been a part of a church in the past that was very much centered upon the signs and wonders movement, that sort of a thing, where the word of God just basically gets neglected. You can go to a service, some services, and people will say, oh man, the Spirit was just moving so wonderfully, we didn't even get into the word. As though it was kind of like a sign that, whoa, God's really moving, you know? Wow. I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit would interrupt himself in that way. I mean, this is how we hear from the Lord right here. And yet some people can get so caught up in it. What did Jesus say when those people came to him and said, oh, show us a sign? He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, which Jesus referenced as being, again, paralleling what he would go through, how he would be crucified and died and be placed in the heart of the earth for 3 days, but yet be raised again. And so Jesus himself says, we're not ones that are dependent upon nor looking for signs. That's only going to lead you further astray, in a sense, and get you away from what really counts, because it's the Word of God that counts. It's the Word that has lasting value. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then also in 1 Peter, it would say there in chapter 2, let me just jump into it. Chapter 1. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. You know, those people that are chasing after signs and wonders, that are looking to profit from that, or looking to just gather people together based on that. It's like, you know, when you go look at fireworks. Oh, the fireworks just poof, and they light up the sky and they're brilliant. And you're looking there, you know, you ever been to a fireworks show, and that's what you hear from all the audience, right? Ooh, ah, you know, and they're brilliant, they're exploding everywhere. And then when it's all said and done, you're just kind of left with a bit of smoke that just kind of begins to blow away and dissipate, and then it's gone. It's nothing. And that's what it can be like for a lot of people who are seeking after signs and wonders. There's no real substance to it. It's the Word of God that has value, that has substance, by which we're truly able to grow by and mature in. It draws us closer to the Lord. It's the Word of God, people. And so we see those very things that were really representative of signs and wonders. The manna representing God's miraculous provision there in the wilderness through their 40-year journey. Again, Aaron's rod that budded, a glorious miracle of the Lord. But again, removed now. Saying it's not about those things, guys. And also, what's interesting is that those also were symbols of rebellion. You know, those were things that God did out of a rebellious generation and rebellious people who were complaining and whining and everything like that. But God was now doing a new work, a fresh work among these people. He says, you know, all that stuff that's a reminder of the difficult things you've been through, the whining and complaining and rebellion, we're starting fresh here. This is a new work that's taking place. And I'm thankful for that new work that the Lord does in our lives, the new work that the Lord's done in my life, where those things aren't necessarily held against us, that we've done in the past, that we're just, you know, mixed up, that we're not, you know, edifying or glorifying to Him. As we come and give that over to the Lord, He forgives us, cleanses us, and He wipes the record clean, and I'm glad for that. Now look at verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, when the ark was placed in the temple, that symbol of God's presence, then we see God's presence literally filling the temple. The glory of the Lord, or what's otherwise known as the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of the Lord. It was a weighty manifestation of God's presence, ultimately. That word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, which means like a heaviness to it. There's a weightiness to it. It's more than just kind of a glorious sort of feeling. There's something physical about it. There's a weight to it. And we see that the glory of the Lord filled the house. It's the Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of God's presence. And again, we can see that cloud, that presence of the Lord pop up in various places through Scripture. Let me go through some of them with you. That's the cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 13. It's the cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from, Exodus chapter 16. It's the cloud from which God met with Moses and others, Exodus chapter 19, Numbers chapter 11, and chapter 12, and chapter 16. It's the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle there in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 33. It's the cloud from which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil, Leviticus chapter 16. It's also the cloud of Ezekiel's vision, filling the temple of God with the brightness of His glory in Ezekiel chapter 10. It's the cloud of glory that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. It's the cloud that's present at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9. It's the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven at His ascension in Acts chapter 1. It's the cloud that will display the glory of Jesus Christ when He returns in triumph to this earth, Luke chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 1 as well. And so we see this cloud referenced and seen throughout Scripture. It's the physical manifestation of God's presence. The presence of God's glory among His people was a real distinguishing work among the nation. It's what set them apart from all of their pagan neighbors. This presence of God should have kept the nation in a place of holy fear and devotion before God. It should have been something that they thought, man, we're serving a real live God here. This isn't something to be messing around with or toying with or, again, taking for granted. It should have kept them in a place of just complete holy fear and devotion to God. But sadly, their sins and rebellion would cause that very presence to depart from the tabernacle. Remember there in the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli the priest. You know, the ark was taken at the hands of the Philistines because Eli and his, more precisely his sons, were rebelling, turning from the Lord. And as the ark was taken, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas, had a son. And then she named her son Ichabod, which basically meant inglorious, or the glory has departed. She saw that day in Israel's history as a day when God had left the tabernacle, His presence had been taken away from them. And God graciously had His presence now return here in the temple, as we're reading in 1 Kings chapter 8. But it wouldn't be long, sadly to say, before Israel's sins would cause the glory to depart again, as Ezekiel's record, Ezekiel records in his vision there in Ezekiel chapter 10, again seeing the glory depart from the temple, that cloud being taken up. And sadly, the glory of God, that cloud, would not rest in the temple again when it would be rebuilt under Zerubbabel and also by King Herod. That those temples that preceded this one, that came after this one, would no longer have that same physical manifestation of God's presence dwelling in the temple because of their sin and rebellion. However, let me share something else with you. Something significant happened many, many years later. Acts chapter 2. The early church was then waiting for that promise that the Lord said, you know, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they're there in the upper room praying and waiting. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, what do we read? It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What do we read of this cloud? That it filled the house of the Lord. And there they heard this rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. You know, it parallels very closely the account that we see in the dedication of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Flip over there with me, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. Just getting your Bibles broken in, okay, folks? That's all I'm trying to do. And let's look at verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Just as we sang tonight, he is good, his love endures. And so here we see there again that scene in Acts, the upper room, as the early church congregates together. And the Holy Spirit being poured out, and tongues of fire, in a sense, resting upon each one. So today, here's the deal. God is not contained in a physical location, but he does dwell in physical locations. He's not seen in a church, but he's seen through the church. That's all of us. A lot of times we can get that idea that, you know, when we're walking into a church, okay, quiet kids. We're coming to church now. Stop running around. Stop messing around. We're walking to church now. This is God's house. This is where God lives. We got to not, you know, disrupt God now. Don't get him angry. And we get that kind of feeling when we're walking in a church. You know what? The temple was nothing but a beautiful building before God came and filled it. There's nothing special about the temple till God's glory came and rested in it. As a church is not necessarily, I want to be careful here because I'm not trying to discount the importance of a church. But the church really is nothing in and of itself. It's when the church, all of us, come together as we are those who are now filled with the Spirit of God. God's presence with each and every one of us. And as we come together, it's all of us that fills that place with God's presence, because the Spirit of God is in us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Now, Paul wasn't speaking to an individual in chapter 3. He will go on to say in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that you are the temple, or your body is the temple of God. So he's speaking to an individual then. But in chapter 3, he's speaking to the church as a whole. And he says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That's who we are. We're together as the church, the temple of God, where God's presence resides. Not where God's presence is contained and restricted to, but where God's presence is manifested. And again, it's not in a physical location in a building, but it's when the church comes together that we are there seeing God's presence manifested. And in other words, then, because of that, we today have a real responsibility to be reflecting God's glory. Look at what Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 to 25. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, then he's convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." You see that? As people come and see the church in operation together, serving the Lord, glorifying the Lord, people come in and they see that glory of God reflected through the church. And they can come in and say, "God is truly among you." We have a responsibility today. We're to be those that are reflecting the glory of God. We don't say, "Oh, guys, come to my church because then you can, you know, meet with God." No. That's the problem that woman at the well had, didn't she? "Oh, well, you say that we worship over here, and then, you know, we say this is the place to go and worship." Jesus says, no, God's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. He's not contained to a location. We can be those that worship him wherever we are and in whatever we're doing. As long as we're worshiping him in truth In other words, in the boundaries of what the Word tells us. So here in the temple, the glory of the Lord filling that place. But we're going to hear what Solomon will go on to say about that. But no doubt an important time, a blessed time, as they begin to see the literal presence of God there through that cloud filling that place. What a blessing that would have been, no doubt. And look at verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel." So Solomon begins now to focus on the Lord's faithfulness, and more importantly, his faithfulness to his word. You hear what he says in verse 15? And with his hand, or he's spoken all these things to David, and with his hand has fulfilled it. I like that. That's what God promised to David. And now God's seen as the one who's bringing it all to fruition. Solomon doesn't take credit for building the temple, nor does he credit David. He says God's hand has fulfilled it. God's the great architect of this. God's the one that's brought all this together. And it's just according to his word, you see. This is exactly what God said, and Solomon's saying, praise God, because he is faithful. You know, isn't it nice to know that we can depend on God's word? That when God says it, we can stand on it, we can live by it, we can say, God, just as you said it, would you do it? And that's the kind of prayer that we can pray confidently. And God's wanting us to pray those prayers according to his word, because that's what God wants to do. Now in verse 16, Solomon takes them back almost 500 years to the Exodus, saying that God had a plan, and that plan now has come to fruition. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. So God had a plan, God had a purpose, 500 years in the making. And God's, again, brought it all together according to his word, because God is faithful. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Solomon, again, reminding the people that David was God's instrument to begin the process of establishing the temple. Though David was not able to do it himself, David was wanting to build a temple years ago. But remember, God spoke to Nathan. Nathan passed the word on David, said, David, you can't do it. You know, you've been a man of war. Your hands are bloody. You can't build a temple. But God will raise up one, a son of yours, that will carry out the work. And so Solomon is reminding all the people simply that David was the one that had it in his heart to do it. Doesn't take them through the fact that, you know, my dad was a man of war who, you know, just massacred people and was all bloodied. He couldn't do it. He doesn't take them through all the, you know, the gory details. He says he had it in his heart. And you see something interesting. God was pleased with that. God doesn't come down to David and say, David, you know, get out of here. You can't be the one that's going to build my temple. I don't care what you want to do. Look at all that you've done. No way are you doing it. God's word was this. You did well that it was in your heart. Way to go, David. See, God sees our heart. We might not be those that are able to carry out what's in our heart, whether it be because that not being our gifting, we don't have the opportunity or the capability or the time. But God says, I see what's in your heart. I know what's in your heart. And you're doing well that's what's in your heart. You see, God will take care of the rest if we give that over to him. There might be things that you're desiring to do right now and wanting to take care of and do. And we need to just say, Lord, this is what's on my heart. How can you bring this together? How can I glorify you in this? And give that over to the Lord. God sees what's in your heart. And God will be the one that will carry out his work for his glory, for his name's sake. Nevertheless, in verse 19, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon spoke to the people here about the Lord and about what the Lord has said and what he's done. And now he's going to turn and speak to the Lord regarding the people or concerning the people. Look at verse 22 as he begins now to pray. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So he's there at the brazen altar there, right in the courtyard of the temple. It wasn't inside the temple dedicating the temple, as it was the place reserved for the priest to be in the temple. But Solomon is there in the courtyard by the altar where everybody would be able to see. Remember, million plus people gathered around the temple, and Solomon's there in the courtyard. He spreads out his hands toward heaven. It's kind of a familiar posture of prayer in this day. It was kind of a way of just saying, you know, Lord, I'm just surrendering everything to you here. I'm looking to you. We, you know, tend to, you know, when we pray, we get into that kind of reverent position of, you know, folding our hands and bowing our head and closing our eyes. But they were just like, Lord, here I am. I'm giving everything to you. That's kind of how they prayed, you know. And so here he is. And he said in verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You know, Israel was one that had witnessed the futility of foreign religions and false gods. As they look at all around their neighbors, the nations who would tremble at the mention of Israel's God, because they never had power in their gods. And Israel knew that. And so Solomon's able to pray confidently, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, God. You stand out. You're the only true God. Everything else, all the others, are just made up. God's made by man's hands. They're not even God. You're the one true God. There's none like you. And Solomon could confidently pray that. You know, people that give up on God, people that say, you know, I've tried God. I've given my life to him, but you know what? It just, I don't know. Just wasn't for me, or just wasn't helping. You know, if they give up on God, where else are they going to go? Who else are you going to turn to? Is there something else better out there that's actually going to help you? Is there anything out there better or bigger or greater than God? Where else are you going to turn? I know, and I understand that that's, you know, the deception in the lives of the enemy. But there are people that just kind of give up on God, and yet, if you really think about it, how silly and how absurd, because where else are you going to go? Give God a chance, you know. Now, verse 24. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Again, Solomon praises God for his faithfulness. How we need to be those that do that. You know, what does Paul write in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? That if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when we're faithless, God will remain faithful. He can't do anything otherwise, because it goes against his character then. He can't deny himself. And Solomon not only speaks to the people of God's faithfulness, but he now prays to God and he says, God, thank you for your faithfulness. Everything you said, you've done, Lord. And in verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Again, remember how I said, God loves it when we pray according to his word. And we can be those that lay claim to God's promises. God's not upset by that. God's not hurt by that. Because it's what he said in his word. And we can be those that pray according to his word. You know, Spurgeon said this: God sent the promise on purpose to be used. If I see Bank of England note, he goes on to say, it's a promise for a certain amount of money, and I can take it and use it. But oh, I, my friend, do try and use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see His promises put in circulation. He loves to see His children bring them up to Him and say, Lord, do as Thou hast said. And let me tell you that it glorifies God to use His promises. That's what Spurgeon says. And it's true. God loves it when we put His promises in circulation. When we take it just like a dollar bill, a $10 bill, say, hey, you know what? This promises me money. This promises that I can buy that for $10. We bank on that, right? And we can bank on God's promises. We need to be those that use it, that put that into practice, and appropriate that for ourselves. We can sometimes feel void of God, of God's promises, but often He's waiting for us to just simply appropriate them for ourselves. And in verse 26, it's a prayer of doing just that, appropriating those promises for himself. Listen to what Solomon says in verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Lord, just as you said, do it. He's appropriating that promise to himself. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Here now is Solomon's wisdom kicking in once again. You know, the temple, no doubt, it's glorious, but it cannot hold God. Just as they saw the cloud coming down and they're excited, but Solomon goes, you know what, even though we see God's physical manifestation of His presence resting here, this temple cannot hold God. It cannot contain God. Listen to what Sandy Adams, Calvary Chapel pastor, wrote. He says this regarding, again, the heavens cannot contain you. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. He says, from the earth to the sun is 93 million miles. Imagine that distance as the thickness of a piece of paper. I tried to use this a couple weeks back, but I didn't have that, so I was just trying to give you reference. But here I've got it now. And then he says, so the distance from the sun to the earth as a piece of paper, 93 million miles. Okay, a piece of paper. He says, the nearest star is 4.5 light years. So in keeping with our analogy, that's a stack of paper now 71 feet high. Now, it says the diameter of our galaxy is 100,000 light years. A stack of paper, that's 310 miles high. And to the edge of the known universe is 10 billion light years, a stack 31 million miles. Or sorry, the other one was 30 miles high. And now, to the edge of the known universe is 10 billion light years, a stack 31 million miles. It says, now read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, which says, who has measured heaven with a span? God has. He's measured the heavens with a span. What's the measurement of a span? The distance from your thumb to your forefinger, your middle finger. So God has measured the very heavens, 40 or 10 billion light years, to the edge of the known universe, which would be the equivalent of a stack of papers, 31 million miles in that analogy. God's measured that in the palm of His hand, just like that. And so, you know, that means that there's at least 31 million miles between God's thumb and forefinger. Solomon, you see, knows that God isn't going to fit in a 90-foot by 30-foot building. God's not going to be contained in that size of a building. God is boundless, and He doesn't fit into temples or places made by men. I'm thankful for that. God is so much bigger than that. He's got the whole world in our hands. In His hands, I mean. He's got the whole world in His hands. And more. The universe, which goes well beyond what we can even fathom. God's got that in His hands. And we get so caught up and worried in the little issues that we face in life. And God's saying, oh man, just barely even a piece of dust, you know, to me. Just blow that away. I've got everything held in my hands here. Everything's working out. But again, Solomon in his wisdom realizes, you know, this temple is great, but let's be real about this here. God's not going to be stuck in this place. And so, in verse 28, Solomon says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, that, or and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon is asking of the Lord now, God, when your people, when they pray, not just at this place, but when they come and pray toward this place. You remember Daniel when he was taken captive in Babylon. He would open his window and he would pray towards Jerusalem. No doubt remembering the words and the prayer of Solomon here. Let your people, God, pray toward this place. And when they do, hear and forgive. This is Solomon's prayer towards God here. When they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive, at the end of verse 30. And so now Solomon, along with this prayer here, Solomon continues on to pray, and now he's going to be asking and bringing up seven scenarios where the people would seek the Lord's forgiveness or help. So as we continue on in this prayer, which we're going to move through very quickly now, we're going to see seven scenarios or situations that could come up in Israel's course of life where they will seek the Lord and have to turn to Him and pray. And so Solomon's saying, upon these situations, Lord, as they turn to You and pray, hear them and forgive them. So first of all, he says in verse 31, the first situation, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving them according to his righteousness. So it says, Lord, when someone has been forced into taking an oath, and we don't really know who's telling the truth here, there's confusion over the situation, then Lord, would you come and judge? When they come and pray, will you bring judgment and judge the wicked, condemn the wicked, and justify the righteous? Lord, would you intervene in that situation, is Solomon's prayer in that regard. And then in verse 33, secondly, Solomon says, when Israel is defeated in battle, then would you hear and forgive when they turn to you and pray? Look at what that verse says. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to the fathers. So when Israel is defeated in battle because of their sin and they turn to you and pray, hear them, Lord, and forgive them. Thirdly, look at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So, thirdly, when there's drought. When there's drought, when there's no rain, and again, linked to their sin. Solomon says, when they turn to you and pray, would you hear them and forgive them? Number four, verse 37. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So, fourthly, when there is famine or a natural disaster of some sort, then Lord, have mercy and forgive them. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Boy, we need to remind ourselves of that, right? He knows the hearts of all of us. That either is going to bring comfort or it's going to bring a lot of fear. Yeah, that's right. It's going to bring a lot of shaking on our parts. Hopefully, it's one that puts you at rest and goes, I'm glad the Lord knows my heart. Verse 41, number 5. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. So when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all you all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So number five, when a foreigner comes to pray, God says, or Solomon prays, when they come and pray, Lord, hear them. Hear their prayer. And you see, the house of the Lord was indeed to be a house for all nations. This is not something that God was just kind of excluding for Israel. This was something that was to be a lighthouse, really, for all the nations. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 to 7 says this, and listen to that. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see the heart of the Lord here? God was not just selecting Israel to say, well, this is my special people. I'm going to have this special relationship with them and no one else. I'm going to have the temple, which is going to be for them to come and meet with me, but don't let anybody else in. There's some between you and me. God's saying, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And Israel was to be that nation that was to be a light to the other nations, a testimony of God's goodness. This was God's instrument to show his glory to the surrounding nations. But sadly, Israel was one that, instead of influencing their neighbors, Israel was the one that became influenced by their pagan neighbors. Beware of that happening in your life, guys. Beware of just kind of, you know, flirting with the world. And a lot of people today, you know, take that approach. Well, I want to be kind of, you know, like the world so that I can, you know, sort of get to know people in that kind of way and not really, you know, offend them by my Christianity. And then so I can kind of win them down the road, you know. I mean, what happens with that approach is that the believer oftentimes gets more influenced by the world than they actually are influencing the world. We need to be careful of that. And again, it's not to say that we're now to withdraw altogether. See, that was a problem with Israel. Is they were ones that began to become very exclusive, and they began to kind of, you know, separate themselves and kind of push aside foreigners from coming in. That was never God's intent. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. Oh, well, I'm a Christian and you're not, so I'm not really going to have anything to do with you. Unless you become like me, I can't really fellowship with you. That's not to be our heart either. That's not God's heart. We're to be those that are being an example before them and being God's, you know, tool and instrument for him to reveal his love and goodness through. So, number five, when a foreigner comes to pray, Solomon says, God, may you hear them. And then in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So number six, Solomon's prayers that when Israel goes out to battle, God, may you obviously be with them and protect them and again, maintain their cause, he says. And in verse 46, when they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. So the seventh situation that Solomon was kind of bringing to the Lord was when Israel sins and are taken captive. Praise God, would you hear them and forgive? Even when they're in their enemy's land, if they call out to you, if they turn to you, Lord, would you bring them back basically and return them to the land and hear and forgive them? And it's as though Solomon is really prophesying here of what would indeed happen to Israel because of their sin and their disobedience and rebellion. In 722 BC, Assyrians came in and led the northern tribes away into captivity. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians had gone and finally completely ransacked Judah and gone into Jerusalem and led the tribe of Judah away into captivity. And so this is exactly what Solomon is praying here, and it came to fruition. It came to be because Israel began to turn away from the Lord. They were those that stopped turning to the temple, coming to the temple and praying and seeking God. They were ones that began to sacrifice up on the high places just as their pagan neighbors once did. They began to follow after foreign gods. They began to neglect that devotion to the Lord. And that sin and rebellion led them to that place of being led away captive. But again, God is gracious and God is good, and God would return his people to the land, just as Solomon prays here. Now, Solomon gives many reasons for God to hear and forgive them in that situation. Namely, that they're his people, that they're his inheritance, that he's delivered them out of Egypt already. In other words, he has an invested interest in these people. Look at verse 53. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So now, and we're going to be done this very shortly here, guys. I want to finish the chapter tonight, so I know we're kind of going a little bit over time here, but we're going to move through this here. Solomon now turns and again blesses the assembly or the congregation once more. And in verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. You know, that rest is linked to that peace that we have in God. In fact, this is how that word can be translated. That word rest can be translated in a sense, peace. And that peace certainly is linked to that peace that we have in God. Just as Paul would often write in his letters, grace and peace to you. You know, we're those that know God's peace when we first of all understand and comprehend that grace that's ours. Because we understand when we know that grace, we enter into God's rest understanding that God's done the work for us. Christ died for us. He's paid the way. He's done the work. And in that, I have peace with God. And through that peace, I can experience rest. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 11:28, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's a lot of people that are striving and trying to work and do things themselves instead of saying, Lord, you've done the work. I need to just take on your yoke. That's easy. And it's when I come to you that I really truly find rest. It's there with you that I find that peace that I am lacking in. And the world is very much at peace because they're at enmity with God when they don't know Christ. When they're not saved, they're at enmity with God. There is no peace there. And with no peace, there's a lack of rest. And Solomon says, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. I pray that we are ones that consider tonight understanding and knowing and experiencing that rest that we have in God here, even tonight. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Notice again God's heart for all people in verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. So God has a heart for all people, and again, not just his people Israel. Then, in verse 62, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. That's a whole lot of sacrifice going on, huh? And it says, so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Notice this. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon's bringing in all these sacrifices, and it's too much for the altar that they had, which was pretty big, to handle all the sacrifices. So they consecrated, they kind of set apart the courtyard to be the place where they would just sacrifice these animals that were coming in. And no doubt as all the people of Israel were coming in and bringing their sacrifices and offerings to the Lord there. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Isn't that good? What a great scene. That would have been wonderful to witness that, to be a part of that. But notice here again, as everybody's coming together, they're there before the Lord, seeking the Lord, praying to God, seeing the temple filled with his glory. And as they're coming and sacrificing, it concludes with everybody going their way joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord has done. And I pray that as we assemble together, whether it be Wednesday night, Sunday morning, or whenever it is that we come together, that our hearts would just be excited and encouraged, and that we leave our times where we've gathered together with glad hearts and a joyful attitude, as we just reflect on and remember all that the Lord has done for us. And again, it's linked to him, just again, keeping his word, knowing that the word is true. The word is infallible. The word is dependable. And as we gather together in his word, may it be his word that encourages us, that feeds us, and really, you know, lifts up our countenance in a sense as well. That we can come together and just be a support and a blessing to one another. That we can all just leave as we come together and depart, just joyful and glad of hearts. Let's pray.